Well, I've come tonight to spend a little time with you, not too long. You need to study tonight, don't you? And after you study, you need to pray an hour or two, is that right? Okay. So I'm going to talk to you about the set of books that we've recently published. Science According to Moses is a documentary of what evolutionism has done to the 20th century, how it's impacted our culture, how it's influenced every aspect of American life, as a matter of fact, Western life. There isn't anything that has been untouched or untainted at any area or in any part of the country. I've done a lot of lecturing in Russia, and I thought that I might not find the same impact in Russia, but it's there. I've done a lot of lecturing in Mexico and Canada. It's there. In Europe, it's there. As a matter of fact, there's not any place on the earth that Charles Darwin has not been swallowed hook, line, and stinker. That's exactly right. And so we want to talk a little bit about that, because I think that while I could deal with an awful lot of evidences, the problem is not about evidence, because both the evolutionists and the creationists look at the same evidence. I mean, when you pick a fossil up out in the field, what does it say? It doesn't say anything. Some of my best friends are rocks and fossils, but they won't talk to me. I mean, when you pick this brachiopod up, or this ammonite, or this dinosaur claw, or whatever you find, and I've got tons of them in my office, when you pick these things up and look at them, they don't come out of the ground with a Polaroid picture attached to it saying, this is what I look like when I die, and this is how I died. They don't come with any of that kind of information. So that's evidence. Now, when the evidence becomes facts, it's when you carefully place it into a theoretical framework that suits your worldview. Then it becomes facts to prove your point of view. The other day I was over here at a lecture hall at the university, and for 3 hours I listened to Dr. Edwards, who is the executive director for the American Humanist Association, and he was speaking to the Sigma Chi fraternity, which is the science faculty on this campus, and for 3 hours he told them how to defeat the creationist movement on this campus. I listened to what he had to say. He went through 3 carousels of slides nonstop, no restroom breaks, no Coke breaks, nothing. After 3.5 hours or so of this droning on with all of these carousels, he finished his lecture to these men and women, and then the meeting was over. But I could have walked right up on the stage, taken the same set of carousels, not evaded or ignored one slide, and given the same presentation with a creationist slant using the same evidence. So the argument is not about the evidence. The argument is about your worldview and how you develop that worldview and why. And so I want to talk about that, and then I'll let you ask me some questions after a while, as long as you promise not to ask me if Adam had a navel. We don't have any observable evidence on that one, so it'd just be my guess. I don't think he did. I think probably everybody else has. So we're going to talk about science. We're going to put science on trial. And the reason we're going to put science on trial is because the scientific pages of textbooks and journals and various other kinds of pseudoscientific reports and public television and da-da-da-da-da has given apparent scientific evidence or support to the evolutionary idea as being a scientific theory, when it in fact is not. So we're going to put science on trial. Not good science, not the science that makes microphones work and pianos play and overhead projectors work and computers function, not that kind of science. But we're going to put science on trial, the kind of science that says that the slim, narrow purview of modern science can go back far enough to tell you how old the earth is or can justify the reality of something called prehistoric life, when in reality science deals with those things that are observable in the lifetime of a scientist. So how in the world would we know anything was prehistoric? When you think about those kinds of terms, it really makes things really nonsensical in this whole realm of academia and education. Okay, so we're going to put science on trial and look at the Darwinian impact of evolutionism in the 20th century and how it's influenced the way we think and the way we live. And you see, the big problem that I face in discussing these kinds of things with young men and women like yourselves is because you have all been born and raised since we lost our Judeo-Christian ethic. When I was a kiddo, back in the 40s and 50s, we still had some semblance of Judeo-Christian influence in this country. On Sunday, you couldn't buy a loaf of bread if you wanted it, because they shut everything down. They organized the school program around the Wednesday night Bible study and the prayer meeting night. And you didn't dare schedule anything in the school on Wednesday, because the culture was to some degree influenced by Judeo-Christian influences and thinking. But you have been raised in America since it became completely pagan. And so the attitudes and influences you pick up from the culture are militating against your faith in Jesus Christ. You're on a campus that is dedicated to a total secular worldview. So for you, do you realize that freshmen who come to the University of Oklahoma with some kind of faith in Jesus Christ, 64% of them by the time they graduate have lost that faith? You understand that? So everything around you is militating against your faith, and the driving impulse and force of this warring against your faith is based in Darwinian thinking, Darwinian evolutionism. So let's look at these kinds of things. We use a theme verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Remember now thy Creator. That word "remember" in Hebrew simply means to continually meditate upon. It's not like, "Well, I remember that girl. I met her last week." And then you don't have any continuous awareness of her or her appearance or presence or anything. It's kind of a recollection. But this idea of remembrance is something that you continually meditate upon. That's the idea in the Hebrew language. So when you remember your Creator in the days of your youth, it's something that you're constantly reinforced with. It's something that you're constantly involved with. And why do you remember your Creator in the days of your youth? I think verse 13 tells the answer. The Bible says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for that's the whole duty of man." And I'm totally convinced, people, that to the degree you remember your Creator when you're young, to that same degree will you fear God when you're an adult. Who will raise your hand in here and say to me that one of the big problems on this campus and in Norman and in the city where I'm from and in Oklahoma City and in the world is there's not an awful lot of people who fear the Lord? You think that's the big problem? I'm convinced that there is a direct relationship to fearing God when you are an adult and remembering your Creator when you're young. Okay? And so one of the things that you've been bombarded with since you were in the third grade is that you're a product of chance and accident. Now, everybody in this room has been influenced negatively by evolutionism. Now, they don't offer you any evidence for it in a real hardcore scientific sense, but they have impacted you in this regard. How many of you have been told that you're in the genus Homo species sapiens? Hello? Raise your hand. How many of you believed it? You're Homo sapiens. Okay? That's the first lie they told you. Now, I've been a biology instructor since 1964, so I didn't start yesterday, okay? I was born at night, but not last night, all right? The first thing they tell you in biology in the 7-step hierarchical classification system called taxonomy is they tell you that you're in the kingdom Animalia. That's the first lie they tell you. Because, folks, you are not a rational animal. You are not, like Desmond Morris says, a naked ape. Now, when you start believing you're in the kingdom Animalia, you automatically associate yourself with chimpanzees and anthropoids of various kinds and other kinds of animals and so forth, because they will tell you that you are in the kingdom Animalia. If you're in the kingdom Animalia, then you go kingdom, phyla, class, order, family, genus, species. So you're in the order primate. Now, if you look in any biology or zoology textbook on this campus and look under the definition of a primate, it will say somewhere in the definition that these animals and organisms had ancestors who were arboreal. That means they lived in trees and had prehensile tails. Now, I tell people all over the world, quoting Dr. Duane Gish, that my ancestors may have swung by their neck, however none have swung by their tail. Okay? I didn't have any ancestors that swung by their tail. So I am not in the order primate. But if I'm in the order primate, then I'm in the genus Homo and the species Sapiens, which is the Latin for the genus, the genera, and the species of what they call human beings, the upright, wise, walking man. That's Homo sapiens. Now write this down in your notes. You're not Homo sapiens. If you need a Latin classification for yourself, then write filius Dei. Filius Dei. You know that Carl Linnaeus, who was a Christian, by the way, and believed that the world was very young, and believed that there was a worldwide flood, and believed in his whole development of classification that he was just studying the external realities of design, okay? But he gave the lingua franca to the classification system and put it in Latin. So now we have these terms that are very abstract to English speakers because they never teach you Latin anymore. So nevertheless, if you need this expression, if you need this Latin understanding of who you are, you say to your professor tomorrow, I found out last night that I'm not Homo sapiens. Well, first of all, he'll swallow his gum. And the second thing he'll do is say, well, if you're not, what are you? Say, I'm Filius Dei. And if he knows any Latin at all, he probably only took Latin for biology instructors, but if he knows any Latin at all, he'll know that means Son of God, because that's exactly what you are. You were created in the image and likeness of God. Dr. Wilder Smith said that you, in fact, were born or created in the species of God. And until we first understand who man is, we'll not learn or understand much else. So you've got to recognize that you indeed were created by God for a very special reason. You're not an animal, okay? That's point one. And that's not in my notes. I just kind of felt that I should talk about that a minute. I may get completely off of these slides. I got 58 slides, and I'm already in trouble, okay? I'm not going to get through with them. I already know that. I knew that when I came in, and so I'm not going to worry about that. Are you? Thank you. All right. So let's go to slide two and see what it says. The reason we're putting science on trial is because evolution has been presented as a scientific theory. But is it scientific in any way? Not really. And let's look at some of these things that we have to discover. Why is it not scientific? Well, to answer this question, we've got to define what science is. Science is the observation of cause-effect relationships of the current nature that can be observed in the lifetime of a particular scientist that can be tested, that can be repeated, and that can be falsified. So when someone asks you what science is, you just give them that definition. All right, that's what science is. Modern science, while some people don't like, the philosophers of science don't like to define science, but in the main, most of your textbooks will agree that science has to first be observable. Now, when Carl Sagan was with us, he's no longer here, all right? I think that if you found him tonight and asked him a little bit more about the Creator, he would be more interested than he used to be. It's kind of like Isaac Asimov. You know, he's been dead about 4 or 5 years. He wrote 300 books of science, was the pride of the University of Boston. He said, emotionally, I'm an atheist. He said, I don't believe God exists. I haven't proven he doesn't exist scientifically, but I so strongly believe that he doesn't exist that I haven't taken the time to look. I propose if you go find him today, he would take the time to look. It's kind of like Ken Ham said about Major Gerhardt, the guy who flew the first Russian satellite. He was spinning around about 100 miles above the earth, and he looked out his little porthole and he said, I don't see God anywhere. Obviously, he doesn't exist. Ken says, if you'd thrown him out of his little cockpit, he'd have found him in a hurry. And I think that's the case. And I think we need to recognize these kinds of things. We've got to define science to understand the parameters of the debate. In other words, how did Carl Sagan know in the beginning was the cosmos? Was he there? He would stand up on public television and he'd say, and the cosmos is billions and billions. And he loved to say it real bombastically, you know, billions and billions. And the billions just rolled off his tongue. And he just billioned and billioned it to death, you know. I mean, what's a few billion years to a guy who don't understand reality? Billions and billions. Well, how did he know? He didn't know that. He was not there. He said that it all started in a Big Bang. They said, and they'll tell you this nonsense right here on this campus, that all the matter and all the universe collapsed upon itself, tending to infinite gravity until it got no larger than an electron. Folks, it's unbelievable what unbelievers have to believe in order to be unbelievers. The very idea that all the matter and all the universe collapsed upon itself until it got no larger than an electron. We've never seen an atom, let alone an electron. It's 1/1800th the mass of a proton. We've never seen a proton. How do they know that happened? Were they standing somewhere with a Polaroid? No. And so these ideas are not in the realm or purview of science. They're outside of science. It's at best a tortured philosophy for people who've rejected God. It's not scientific at all. How did Sagan know that? He didn't know that. He reasoned that way from his worldview. How did the old Russian chemist A.I. Oparin know that in the beginning of the primordial atmosphere, all you had was ammonia and methane and water vapor and a little hydrogen? How did he know that? He didn't know that at all. He reasoned thusly from his worldview. As a matter of fact, if you'll read his book, The Origin of Life, and you got it over here in the library, just go look at the first couple, three chapters, especially on page 33, and you'll find out that all that he said from page 33 on was the rationalization based upon Frederick Engels' philosophy, which was empty of any godliness at all. So it was a very secular, materialistic idea. So he didn't have evidence for it. It was just he was reasoning this way from his worldview. So science is something we have to observe. They didn't observe these things. No one has ever seen any species-to-species transmutation or change. I've got Darwin's Origin of Species. I don't recommend you read it until you've read the Bible 8 or 10 or 15 dozen times. This is nonsense. The only thing that this book doesn't talk about is the origin of species. It talks about everything but the origin of species, and it's called The Origin of Species. Do you know what the subtitle of this book is? How many knows what the subtitle of Darwin's book is? How many has heard of it? You remember?
On the preservation of preserved species by means of natural selection.
Well, you're in the right church, wrong pew. Okay. Preservation of favored races. Favored races. Hello? Come here, drum player. Great drum player.
Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you very much.
Turn around and smile real big. Isn't this man handsome? Now then, I'm going to check your biblical worldview now. I'm going to check you out right now. Hold up your hand, turn it like this. How many thinks that we're the same color? Raise your hand if you think we're the same. Raise your hand if you think we're not the same. Thank you. Just keep standing there. Is this okay with you?
This is great.
Thank you. Every time I would go through the discussion with my classes on genetics, and it would happen about chapter... By the way, when you guys leave? Because when you leave, I'm going to. Huh?
Keep going.
Just keep going? Okay. I would get to the genetics chapter, okay? And one of the first things that I'd love to do in biology classes, I'd take a piece of chalk and go up to the chalkboard, and I'd make a real thin line on one side of the chalkboard, and I'd walk over to the other side and I'd make a real scruffy line until the chalk dropped off into the chalk tray, eraser tray. And then I'd turn around the class and I'd say, look at these two lines, students. They'd look at them. I said, do you think they're the same color? Most of the kids thought they were different colors. They'd say, no, they're different colors. That one is obviously a different color than this one. And I would hold up the piece of chalk because I made both lines with the same piece of chalk. Now, what we have found out in genetics is far too much to believe in evolution. Okay, point one. One of the things we found out is that the color of our skin or the shade of our skin is determined by 4 to 7 pairs of genes in a process called polygenetic influence or traits. All right? If you have dominant genes in these pairs of genes in your genotype, you will produce the maximum amount of melanin that is the pigment that colors your skin. All right? Now, let me get an idea here so you understand what this is all about. You didn't know you were going to have a science class, did you? That's okay. It's not going to hurt too bad because I'm not going to give you an exam. So when you leave here, you can forget all of this. How many of you gals like to get suntans? Oh, come on. Who went to Florida last week? Anybody in here? Or to... Have we got to spring break yet?
Yeah.
Went to Colorado. Oh, you got a snow tan. That's it. No one went to... what's that place down in Texas? Padre Island. Nobody went there? Anyway, there's a lot of people. I know all of you are so intelligent that you don't believe this, but there's a lot of people believe that if you lay out in the sun, you get a suntan. You don't believe that, do you?
No.
What do you lay out in the sun for? Oh, what happens when you get in the sun is that you expose the bare portions of your body to an unreasonable amount of radiation. All right? Stay in here with me. You're doing great. You don't have to worry about that too bad. You expose the bare portions of your body to an unreasonable amount of radiation, and there's a little signal up here in the top of your head that says, if you don't send some impulses down to the melanocytes, which are these little specialized cells in the fourth layer of the epidermis that contains the ability to produce the maximum amount of melanin that your genotype will permit. You remember all that, won't you? If you don't start producing the maximum amount of melanin for this idiot, he's going to die with melanoma. And so after the first day, you turn a little red, or I do. The second day, you start turning a little more brown. And as the more you expose yourself to this very rare, strange environment, the browner you get till you reach a maximum in your body. And what in effect is happening? You're not getting a suntan, but you've exposed yourself to an environment that's unusual. And your body has a defense mechanism to protect you from the rays of the sun, and you turn as tan as you possibly can, which is the production of melanin at the surface level of the skin in that area of your body that is exposed to the sun. What do you think about that? When you come in the fall of the year and you stay inside for a while because the weather got cool or whatever, what happens to the tan? It goes away because the pressure of the environment is no longer producing this response from the genes and you no longer turn brown. All right, now keep that in your thinking. You see, there are not many races of men. There's only one race according to the scripture. It's called the human race. Hello? Just one race. All these so-called races are something that's been produced by an evolutionary mindset that would have you to believe that man is a product of evolutionary influences and that based upon our racial position, we're locked in biologically to a particular history in the development of our race. But this isn't the case at all. One of the biggest problems we have in America is the problem between the white-skinned and the darker-skinned people because of the racial problems that's been developed in the last 100 years. But you thought that he and I were different colors, didn't you? You've got to realize that there's only one pigment. It's called melanin. only one. Like I had one piece of chalk, made both lines, right? We understand that the degree to which you have this ability to become pigmented in your skin is directly related to the influence of the genes that you receive from your mom and dad. All right? So that if you have three dominant genes and one recessive gene, you'll be very dark. If you have two dominant genes and two recessive genes, you'll be brown at best. If you have one dominant gene, three recessive genes, you'll be probably look like me, all right? Get red in the face real easy because you have a minimum amount of melanin production in your genotype. Well, where did all this problem come from? Where did all this stem from? Have you ever wondered where the different kinds of people came from? You see, Adam and Eve had within their genetic constitution or within the infrastructure of their genetic base all of the information for the varieties of all the people. You've got to understand this because it's very important to the way you think about human beings. It was at the Tower of Babel that we got in trouble. And God confounded the language. We didn't have a racial problem, we had a language problem, okay? And when the language was confounded, a little group of people about six generations after the flood, there wasn't many people at that juncture on the face of the earth, but a little group of people that spoke a particular language, they became a small sub-community and they moved away from the total population. And you have all these different languages moving away from each other because they could no longer communicate. And it doesn't take long, people. Hello? It doesn't take long for a substock to be produced when you isolate a very fragment of a total gene pool. In other words, we've got poodles today in the dog world because we've isolated through selective breeding dogs, and in the reality, we've lost information, and poodles are poodles as long as you breed them with other poodles, right? You bring in a Pekingese and you have a Pickapoo, right? All right, get the picture. What happened was, before the confusion of languages, the total communication and the ability of a complete mixing and melting pot of humanity was constantly intermixed and mingled, and you had some variety, but it never was locked into a subgroup, and it never became specific because it was constantly being mixed in the total gene pool. But once you isolate a fragment of the gene pool, that fragment of the gene pool loses the information that they can no longer interbreed with. And it doesn't take long until you have a substock of people. And so people who move this way and move that way and move this way and move that way wasn't too long, five, six generations at best, and you have the kinds of things that we see today that we call races. They're not races at all. At best, they're just ethnic groups because of language barrier. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. If you want a biblical worldview about people, I just told you where they all came from, because Adam and Eve is the mother of us all. Hello? Now, if black people want to study their roots, they don't go to Africa. That's not their roots. That's where they settled. White people don't study European history. That's not our roots. That's where we settled. You want to study your roots, you go back to the Word of God, because all of us came from Mesopotamia. Hello? Boy, y'all see the way you're looking. Now, this gentleman, what's your name, son?
Uem.
Uem. Where are you from? Nigeria? Well done. I got some neat friends in Nigeria. Matter of fact, one of my friends got a PhD here from Nigeria. Oh, Mark Oyenaku. You know Mark Oyenaku? Anyway.
Big country.
Yeah, big country. They tell me that in Nigeria there's so many languages that some people will marry a lady or vice versa, depending upon their sex, obviously. And they can only communicate with one another because of the tribal tongue. They communicate with one another in English. Is that right?
Yep.
Yeah, that's amazing. Okay. He and I are exactly the same color. He just has more chalk. That's the facts, folks. He just has more melanin production than I do, because melanin is melanin is melanin. And that's the bottom line. Thank you.
Thank you.
So in reality, I got on all that. It just kind of hit me in the side of the head to talk to you about that when I brought up this the origin of species, because really what Charles Darwin was talking about in here is the preservation of the favored races in struggle for life or survival. And what he believed and what he taught and all those that were around him taught is that the white northern European was the favored race. Folks, that's racism with a vengeance, and it's based in not biblical truth but evolutionary nonsense. So I hope that helps you a little bit. Kind of makes my socks roll up and down. Amen. So we got to understand also the limitations of science. I'm not going to get very far in this. Okay. Nevertheless, we got to understand the limitations of science. I don't care how many PhDs you have. As a matter of fact, I've got one. I'm not too proud of it. I found out that really all you need to get a PhD is a keen ability to cut and paste, you know. But... Now, there would be some to argue with me, but the acronym PhD really means pilot higher and deeper. How many's got some teachers like that? Yeah. I mean, after you've gone to school for 11 or 12 years, you know, going to college that long, you can do that very, very well. You learn how to do that. And it sounds erudite. It sounds very intelligent. And you can even make people believe what you said is true. Because, you know, after all, ontogeny does recapitulate phylogeny. Doesn't it? Fellow said, I don't know, I can't spell it. What we need around here are some lights. Anyway, you got to understand the limitations of science. I mean, you don't know how much you do know after you've studied science for 50 years. It might be particle physics. You don't know how much you do know in relationship to what you don't know. You don't know how much you're going to find out tomorrow and change everything you've already believed. As a matter of fact, you don't know what degree of knowledge you have about that particular aspect of study that you've discovered in relationship to what there's yet to discover. You don't know if you'll find out something in the morning that will cause you to look at the whole picture differently. As a matter of fact, you don't really know much. So how are you going to make the right conclusion on anything? How will you make the right conclusion on anything? You've got to know all there is to know about everything. So there's no scientist who knows all there is to know about everything. They only know what they know in relationship to what they found out, but they still don't know how much they have got to find out about what they know that may change what they know. So they don't really know much. And so if you make a decision based upon scientific evidence, especially if it impacts your future and your eternity, that's the most foolish thing you could do. 3,000 times in this great book, and don't get frightened about the size of my Bible because I've got a concordance bound in the back of it. It's a King James book. 3,000 times in this Bible it is said that it's the word of one who knows all there is to know about everything. Therefore, if you're going to make a decision on anything, you either know it or you know someone who does know it, and this is the only place you can find knowledge, complete knowledge about everything. It's right here. Amen. Have you ever watched an Agatha Christie movie? I watched one. Unfortunately, I did watch one. For an hour and 53 minutes, they showed me in this movie, by precept and example, that the butler did it. And the last 3 minutes of the movie, son, they revealed some evidence that they'd purposely withheld to keep me on the edge of my seat. The butler didn't do it after all. The gardener did it. I wasted my time watching the movie. Amen. In other words, if you don't have all the evidence, you can't make the right decision. So I'm going to ask you a question. What does it mean, this creation evolution thing? It means that if God is the creator, he owns you. Amen. And he sets the rules. And what do? You obey him, asking no questions. Now, let's get this down to where the rubber meets the road. Do you think that the God who created this universe and put all the planets and all the satellites and all the asteroids and all those great heavenly bodies moving in some spherical motion or elliptical motion without any traffic cops or stop and go lights, and there hasn't been an accident that we know of yet to this day of any significance. You think that God that put that order in the universe wants his children on this earth to wander around in their youth looking for their mate for life? You think he really does? I mean, if you date 75 different ladies, guys, how do you know scientifically you found the right one yet? Because you don't know how much you know in relationship to what you don't know. You may find one tomorrow that'll change everything you've thought about the first 75. Hello? What I'm saying to you is this. There isn't any sense in investigating. If God is the creator, do you believe he is? If God is the creator and he has charge of your life, what he wants you to do as a young man or a young woman is to prepare your life for your life ministry, for your life work, whatever that is. Whether it's a doctor, a lawyer, an Indian chief, it doesn't make any difference. You prepare your life for your life work. And when the time is right, the great eternal God that put everything in existence in all of its beautiful order will bring you in contact with Mr. or Miss Wright, just like that. And the whole dating thing becomes non-existent. You save so much money buying roses and flowers, you don't have to give your class ring away. Need this deal. Just trust God, he's going to do it. Because that's a part of this whole creation message. Because if God's the creator, he not only handles those kinds of things, but he indeed is the author and finisher of our life and faith. Well, let's go on to the next slide. And let me show you what's happened with regard to... Here is a book called Algeny. Have you ever heard of Jeremy Rifkin? This is a book about genetic engineering and sorts. Read that second name on the back real loud. Read it out loud.
Congressman Albert Gore, Jr.
How many have ever heard of Al Gore? Who is Al Gore? He's the vice president. He endorsed this book. On page 244, this is what it says. Right there. Okay? Right up there it is. Listen to what it says. Humanity is abandoning the idea that the universe operates by ironclad truths because it no longer feels the need to be constrained by such fetters. That's a direct reference to the Bible. Nature is being made anew, this time by human beings. We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It's a direct reference to the Ten Commandments. It's our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world, and because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are the architects of the universe. We're responsible to nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Now, two things I say to you. This is the ultimate end of evolutionary thinking. And this is the attitude of your vice president. He endorsed that nonsense. What I'm saying to you is this. What I saw and sensed in this room during your singing and your worship is something that I encourage you to carry with you every day. Let your Creator be big inside of you and be a living witness. And if you run into somebody that has a bigger argument than yours, just call my office. I love to fuss. And they've already pulled about most of my hair out. I'm not going to let them get their hands on any more of it. But the point is simply this. Science has done nothing, absolutely nothing, to disprove one word of this book. This is the written revelation of the Word of God to you. Read it. Believe it. Know it. Follow it. For this is the will of God. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Why? The whole conclusion of the matter is fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to You today. We thank You for the opportunity to speak to this people, this group of young men and women. I am so appreciative of the dedication I see in many of them to stand in this place and worship You openly, to love You. I pray that the love of God that has been shed abroad in their heart will radiate from them throughout this campus. You could give us a revival, Lord, even here in this place. And I ask You now to help us to trust You and to believe Your word to such a degree that we can become very radical in our faith, strong in our lifestyle for the cause of Christ. I pray these things, Lord, now in Jesus' name. I especially ask You to bless the director and the leaders of this organization in this place. Give them courage and grace and favor. Let them be encouraged in their work, for this is a great work. I pray this in Jesus' name. Bless you. I will take three questions. Question. It's written by Jeremy Rifkin. It's called Algeny, A-L-G-E-N-Y. Algeny means the actual control of evolution by genetic engineering. This whole thing with genetic engineering is the modern Tower of Babel, people. It's the idea that man can now, through genetic contriving, live forever without God. And this cloning thing fits right into that notion. Anyone else? Question. Interesting. Yes?
Could you repeat the first half of that?
First half of?
Just the part I missed.
Oh. Is it being taped?
Yes.
It is. Get a tape. Yes?
Where did dinosaurs fit in?
Dinosaurs, God made all animals and man on the fifth and sixth day of creation. Therefore, He made dinosaurs on the fifth and sixth day. There's no problem with that. If you believe God made everything in 6 days. There's a lot of biblical evidence for dinosaurs and a lot of extra-biblical evidence that man and dinosaurs lived at the same time, okay? And that the earth is extremely young, okay, not old. So, point one, dinosaurs became extinct not because of some big meteorite that fell to the earth. Now, there could have been a meteorite shower that instigated or initiated the flood of Noah. That's a possibility. We have evidences for that. But there was more to it than that. The severity of the climate and the incredible flood caused many, many animals to become extinct. There's many more animals that we have evidences of that have been extinct. As a matter of fact, there's many more animals extinct than are extant, that are alive. Okay. There were dinosaurs on the Ark of Noah. Okay, no problem with that. Someone says, well, how do you get this five-story, 100-foot-long, 40-ton brachiosaurus on the ark? Wouldn't it kind of cause it to list to one side? Yeah. Yeah, you got a good point there. But who brought the animals to the ark, man or God? God did, obviously. We found these enormous dinosaurs when they were just young. The brachiosaurus, for example, and the patasaurus, and the diplodocus, and da-da-da-da-da, all those various sauruses, those big guys. When they were very young, we find them in the rock record being much, much smaller. As a matter of fact, no larger than a medium-sized steer. Okay? And there's a lot of things. As a matter of fact, I should come back sometime and just deal with the flood because that's the bottom line of the whole controversy. And I lead thousands of students every year on expeditions throughout Oklahoma showing them evidences in Oklahoma of the flood of Noah. They're everywhere. Okay? Might be something you'd like to do.